Take your Bibles, if you would, and join me in Psalm 32 this morning as we come before the throne of grace, blameless and with great joy. We come, nonetheless, confessing our sins before the Lord and acknowledging to Him that in our own strength we are weak, we are feeble, we have fallen short of His glory, but also confessing with great joy and with great abundance of spirit that how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Let's read these words of David in Psalm 32 together as we contemplate not only our own sinfulness but also the goodness of God towards us in Christ. David does say, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, who must be curbed with bit and with bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's go before Him today and let's confess our sins to Him. Let's acknowledge it to Him. Let's admit to Him that we have fallen short of His glory and that we do every single minute of every single day because our hearts are stained with impurity. But in making that confession to Him, let's embrace the truth of the gospel that causes us to be glad in the Lord and rejoice and to shout for joy because in Christ Jesus we have been made to be upright in heart. Bow your heads this morning and confess what you need to before your Lord and thank Him for His grace. Father, we praise You for the gift and the privilege of Your presence. We thank You, Lord, that we have been made able to draw near to You, that we have been given access to You, and that we can stand before You not fearing condemnation, not trembling and quaking because we are afraid of judgment, but, Lord, we can stand before You in reverence and in awe of who You are as our great and almighty sovereign God, but also with great joy and with unbounded freedom, Father, because in Christ we have been set free from the curse of sin and from death and from guilt and shame. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that we would enter into Your presence full of awe, full of reverence, full of wonder at Your great and awesome presence, but also full of this great joy and confidence that we have been given access in Christ, that we have been robed in His righteousness, that we have been cleansed with His blood, and that by the inexplicable grace and love and mercy that You have showered upon us in Him, Father, that we can stand before You and sing Your praises full of joy. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that You wouldn't allow anything to stifle our joy, whether it be the cares of this world or the burdens upon our hearts or, Father, our own pride and our own fleshliness and our own legalistic tendency to do things in our way and in our own strength. Father, keep us from fear this morning and help us to be able to experience the joy of the Lord that is our strength and to ascribe to You praise that gives You glory because of Your holiness. Lord, we love You and we come to You and we depend upon You and we cling to You and we confess that our every need is satisfied in You and in You alone. And so cause our hearts to be satisfied with You and with nothing short of You. Father, we come on behalf of all of those who have need of You and we come ascribing praise to Your name because of the great providence and the great blessings that You have showered down upon us. Lord, again, as we approach Your throne of grace, we do so gratefully and we do so confessing our dependence upon You. And so may we sing with great joy in our hearts. May we sing with unbridled passion the greatness and the wonder of Your name. And in all of this, Father, may You be blessed and may You be pleased to send Your blessings down from heaven through Your Word and through Your Spirit and in order to continue to grow us by your grace and mature us and sanctify us for your glory. We pray all of these things in the great name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning. We've heard some difficult words in the last few weeks, and it can be overwhelming to hear of God's judgment that he pours out on the wicked. But in these words, you will find comfort, because in them we see God's character. So as we read through these words today, see in them God's great character, his justice, his mercy, and most of all, his holiness. We have a great God, and in him we can find comfort in the midst of the chaos around us. Let's stand together as we read God's word. Ezekiel chapter 6, by the way. I'll be reading the whole chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring the sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the cities shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over your whoring heart that has departed from me, and their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all of their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your feet and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land desolate and waste, and all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. May all of God's people say, amen. And turn to number 335. Gracious Spirit, dwell in me, as we sing about God's gracious, truthful, mighty, and Holy Spirit.
Well, as Chris said, some of these words that we've encountered in the book of Ezekiel, especially in chapters 4 and 5, have been very, very difficult words. Very, very hard words. And what we've seen all together over these last 6 weeks that we've been in the book of Ezekiel is God Almighty putting His glory on display and doing it through these terrifying proclamations of judgment against Israel. Now, I think that's something that many Christians may oftentimes struggle to come to terms with. Usually we think of the glory of God in terms of His greatness, in terms of His faithfulness, His omnipotent strength, His all-knowing wisdom. We look around at the beauty of creation, and we say with David in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God and that the skies above proclaim His handiwork. We recognize His blessings. We recognize His hand of providence in our lives, all of the blessings that He showers down on us so graciously. We embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our great hope in Him. We We sing of His amazing grace and of His great love. And in all of those things, we look to our God and our souls are filled with a sense of His glory. But sometimes, Christians struggle with gazing into the great depths of God's justice, into the depths of God's jealousy, His wrath and His vengeance, and understanding and seeing His glory in that as well. Makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? To hear words like we've been hearing God say through Ezekiel. It makes us uncomfortable to imagine and to picture Ezekiel performing those sign acts in chapters 4 and 5 that God required him to, where he so graphically portrayed and signified the seriousness of Israel's sin, and where he portrayed the depth of God's anger towards them and the fact that God's patience had run out, that God's pity had run its course and there wasn't going to be any more mercy, that God was going to raise up these fierce and impetuous and treacherous Babylonians to lay siege to Jerusalem and to destroy the once holy city and to decimate the population. Makes us uncomfortable. We cringed when we heard God speak of that siege and how desperate and how horrific the conditions would be in Jerusalem when the siege came. We cringe to hear God say things like this, "I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment." Oh, those are hard words and we cringe at them. We cringe when we hear Him say, "Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments upon you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to the winds." That's not comfortable stuff for us to swallow, is it? That's hard scripture. Those are brutal words from God. And I feel for Chris and for the men who have had the responsibility of doing the scripture readings these past few weeks, these past few chapters. They've had to proclaim those severe words from God, and then at the end of the reading, they've had to say, "And all of God's people said," and then you all have to say "Amen" to all of that. I mean, the word "Amen" just means truly. It just means it is true, and of course we say that with gusto about everything that God says. But we're not used to belting out a hearty "Amen" when God says, "I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children, and pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you." That's hard for us. We're not accustomed to that, especially not in this country where we work so hard to idolize comforts and pleasure. In fact, over the past few weeks, as the readers have read those verses and those chapters, I could hear a sort of collective sigh when we got to the ends of chapters 4 and 5. You can look around as the readings are going on and people's shoulders kind of begin to droop and their heads begin to sink a little bit. Because those are heavy words. Those are weighty proclamations. And they must have sat heavily, don't you think, on the hearts of the exiles there in Tel Aviv by the Kabar Canal, the people that Ezekiel was prophesying to in the land of Babylon? I think their shoulders must have been drooping, don't you? Don't you think that their heads were sagging, that they were holding their heads in their hands because they couldn't believe what God was saying to them? Probably let out a collective sigh of despair as God spoke and as the gravity of this sovereign judgment started to settle down upon their souls. See, we normally don't, in this country, like to associate the weight of God's justice and the heaviness of God's wrath, we don't like to associate that with His glory. We think of His glory as something bright, as something shining, as something beautiful, as something happy. But do you know what? The word "glory" in Hebrew, the word "kavod," means weightiness, heaviness, gravity. That's the word that best describes the greatness and the transcendence and the splendor of God's nature and the sensation that people have when they encounter this God. What do? They bow down before Him. They fall on their faces before Him. They cry out like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Because of the gravity and the weight of the glory of God when it comes fully to rest on a person's soul. It's too too much for them to bear, and so there is nothing, you see, that is incompatible with God's justice and God's anger and His glory. He is an overwhelmingly awesome God, and when people, in their pride, pretend that He is not, when creatures in their arrogance have the audacity to refuse Him the worship and the reverence that He is due, when people harden, especially God's people, when they harden their hearts and become more impressed with themselves and the things around them than they are impressed with God, when their hearts do not bow down in absolute awe because of His glory, then God will bring the full weight of His glory to bear upon their sinfulness. And that's what He's doing in Ezekiel. If they will not bow their knees, then God will buckle their knees. That's what He's doing in Ezekiel. And that's what's going on here. God isn't some abstract concept in people's minds. God isn't just an idea that people cling to for the sake of comfort. God is the Almighty, self-existing, sovereign Creator in whom we live and breathe and have our very being. He depends on no one. He depends on nothing for anything, but everything depends on Him for existence. And you see, when His image-bearing creatures refuse to admit that, when people give their affections and their devotion and their attention to things that are base compared to Him, when we prefer the common to the holy, when we prefer the creation to the Creator, then we shame Him. We dishonor Him. We profane His holy name and His character. And that breaks God's heart. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 6 here. God is talking to the exiles who are being spared from death, who are being spared what Jerusalem is going to go through. And He is saying that He's going to leave them alive for this reason, so that they can testify to the nations of His glory. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then those of you who escape will remember Me among the nations, where they are held captive, where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from Me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all of their abominations. And they, the nations now, they shall know that I am the Lord. You see what God is saying? Their idolatry. And God calls it whoring here. That's a hard word. And it broke God's heart. It grieves God. And not only did it grieve God, it provoked Him to jealousy and to divine wrath. And that is what is going on in Ezekiel's prophecy. God is the eternally faithful husband who has been scorned by His rebellious, hard-hearted, adulterous wife. Why do people commit adultery in their marriages? At the bottom line, it's because in their hearts they're not satisfied with their marriages. And even more significantly than that, they're not satisfied with their spouses. That's why they commit adultery. They want something more. They want someone else. Because in their self-indulgence, in their fleshliness, in their sinfulness, the gift that they've been given just isn't enough. And that was the condition of Israel's heart toward God. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's bad enough for any image-bearing creature to turn their back on God who made them, who sustains the very breath in their lungs, who grants the days of their life simply by His good favor. But for Israel to turn her back on God, for the people of Jerusalem to become dissatisfied with Yahweh, the depravity of the human heart is nowhere more exposed than in its ingratitude towards the God from whom all blessings flow. And blessings had flowed in Israel, hadn't they? Grace upon grace, kindness upon kindness, patience, gentleness, long-suffering, mercy. All of that marked God's character as their husband for years. And yet they were dissatisfied. They had become unimpressed with God. Their hearts had grown so calloused that He was no longer awesome to them. They no longer felt the great weight of His glory. And so through Ezekiel, God makes them feel it. To this nation of rebels, of hard-hearted sinners, God puts His glory on full display and He brings them to their knees before Him. We've seen that in chapters 4 and 5, haven't we? And chapters 6 and 7 go together also. And they build and they expand on everything that God has said in the last two chapters. What God is doing here is demonstrating that His judgment for Jerusalem, for Israel, is not something that is far off. He's showing the people that there is no room for complacency. There's no room for the delusion of safety, for them to think, well, God's talking about something that might happen down the road, but for right now, we're okay. No, they're not okay. God's judgment is not far off. Judgment is not coming on Jerusalem. It's already there. And it's there, as we saw last week, not first at the hands just of the Babylonians. It's there ultimately at God's own hand. This is a personal matter with God. He is the one judging them. And because of that, the judgment will be devastating and there will be no hope of escaping it because the purposes of God cannot be thwarted. Look over at chapter 7 for a minute and see how those three things are emphasized in chapter 7. Number one, judgment is not just imminent for Israel. Verse 3 says, now the end is upon you. Verse 10 says, behold the day, behold it comes, your doom has come. The rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. And then down in verse 12, the time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is now upon all their multitude. Judgment isn't coming. It's already there. And then number two, this judgment that is there is the personal judgment of the holy, jealous God of the universe. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. And notice all of the personal pronouns that God uses of Himself in this chapter. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your way, while your abominations are in your midst, and then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. It's not the Babylonians who strike. It's the Lord who strikes. And throughout these chapters, that pronoun I is dominant. God is the one speaking. He is the one sovereignly judging His people. And emphasis number three, that judgment will be severe. We've seen Ezekiel act that out already, the severity of that judgment. And look at how chapter 7 describes the results of the judgment upon Jerusalem. Chapter 7 and verse 18. They put on sackcloth, and horror covers them. Shame is on all their faces, and baldness on all their heads. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. His beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable things and images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing to them. And I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place, and robbers shall enter it and profane it. See, there will be nothing on earth, God says, by which they can spare themselves of His anger. They can't buy their way out of this one. They can't purchase mercy because their gold is going to become worthless, and worse than worthless, it's going to become like a defiled thing. And this judgment will touch every corner of Jerusalem and every corner of Judah. It will be complete. It will cover every sector of the population. Look at verse 25 of chapter 7. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there won't be any. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and the council from the elders. The king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way I will do to them, and according to their judgments I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Every class of people, from prophet to priest to king to commoner to regular citizen will come under the hand of this angry God. And the reason is, throughout these verses you see in no uncertain terms, that the debt that is being paid has been earned. The justice of God is being poured out and the punishment fits the crime. According to their ways, I will do to them. According to their judgments, I will judge them. I will punish them for all their abominations while they are in their midst. For their abominations. Remember that word? How emotional that word is? Those are the things that are disgusting to God. The detestable things, the loathsome things, the things that turn God's stomach. And those things in the book of Ezekiel and throughout the Old Testament are the pagan idols that the people bowed down to, the wretched pagan ceremonies that the people practiced while bowing down to those idols, and the foul immorality that they indulged in as they paid homage to false gods. Gods that were carved out of wood and blocks of stone. And so when God says, now turning back to chapter 6 and verse 2, when God says, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. On the one hand, God is saying that His judgment will not be limited to the enclosed walls of the city of Jerusalem. It's going to spread. And it's going to spread to the hills and to the mountains and to the valleys and to the plains that surround Jerusalem as well. The mountains were seen as a refuge for the people. A place where if judgment ever came upon the city, if the city was ever invaded, they could flee to the mountains for shelter. And God is saying there won't be any shelter. There won't be any place to flee. There won't be any place to hide. Nowhere to escape this terrible wrath of God. But by invoking His judgment against the mountains and the streams and the fields and the valleys, God is saying more than just that the judgment is going to pour out of the city of Jerusalem like a boiling cauldron and flow over the countryside. He's saying that, but He's also saying something more. By telling Ezekiel to set his face towards the mountains and prophesy, God is identifying the very core of the wickedness in Israel. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. He says, turn your face toward the mountains. In verse 3, say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, even I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy, here's the key, your high places. Verse 4, your altars shall become desolate. Your incense altar shall be broken down, and I will cast down your slain before your idols. See, God is saying that the mountains themselves, that the landscape itself is going to be judged because it has played host to the high places. The high places. In Hebrew, the word bamot. That's a word that's used over and over again throughout the Old Testament. The bamot were these tall, raised up stone platforms. Oftentimes they were built on the mountains, on the hilltops, so that they would be as elevated as possible. But they were also built all over the countryside. And on these high places, these big, huge, raised stone platforms, big as this building, were altars for animal sacrifices. Were sanctuaries that housed the Gilulim, the pagan gods, the pagan idols. And that's a very interesting word, by the way, in Hebrew. The word that Ezekiel uses here for idols, Gilulim, is actually a compound word. It's formed by combining the word to roll with the word for defilement or excrement. That's a little crass, I know. But it's God's word here. Literally, balls of dung is the title that Ezekiel uses for the idols. To indicate their worthlessness, to indicate their defilements. It's a very, very descriptive polemic against the idols, right? And those who worship them. And the high places were altars of that idolatry. They were places where these worthless, defiled pagan deities were literally exalted and lifted up and bowed down to. As high as they could physically be, they were lifted up and venerated and worshipped. And originally, see, these high places were built by the Canaanites. by the pagan people of the land of Canaan. And they were already there when the people of Israel first took possession of the promised land back in the book of Joshua. And originally, this is interesting, before the temple of Jerusalem was built by Solomon, God allowed the Israelites to worship Him on those high places as they moved into the land. Does that sound strange to you? That God would want to be worshipped on an altar that had been built for a pagan deity. It does seem strange, but 1 Kings chapter 3 records it clearly that the people were still sacrificing to the Lord on the high places, the Bamot, because there was not yet a house built for the name of the Lord in those days. So see, God sanctified those pagan altars even by using them for His own exaltation, for His own worship, for His own glory. But once the temple was built in Jerusalem, God made very clear in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12 that the temple was to be the central place of His worship. But for the people of Israel, old habits died hard. They didn't want to do things God's way. They didn't want to conform to His law. They didn't want to have to go to Jerusalem every year at Yom Kippur. They wanted convenience. They wanted flexibility. They wanted worship when they wanted it and where they wanted it. They wanted worship how they wanted it. And so they continued to worship on the high places. And it wasn't long, of course, before that self-willed attitude turned into not just worshiping God where He said not to worship Him, but how He said not to worship Him. And it wasn't long before pollution started to mark and classify their worship, before they started grafting paganism and idolatry back into the worship that took place on the high places. In fact, turn over for a minute, keep your finger in Ezekiel chapter 6, but turn over to 2 Kings and chapter 23, which records the reforms of King Josiah. You remember what a good king Josiah was, and how he came in the midst of the worst and most darkest season of Israel's apostasy and idolatry, and he cleaned house. He started to turn things around and restore purity to Israel's worship. But look at what he had to do, what he had to tear apart in order to restore that purity. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 4. Speaking of Josiah, it says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah and the high priests and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all of the vessels made for Baal and Asherah, and for all of the host of heaven. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem." Those are not Levitical priests. Those are pagan priests that the kings installed in the temple of Jerusalem to bring pagan idolatry right alongside the worship of God, not just on the high places, but in the temple itself. "And Josiah deposed them all and got rid of them all. And he tore down those high places, those who had burned incense to Baal and to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens, the stars they were worshiping." And verse 6, "And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down," look at this is horrific, "he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord where the woman wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all of the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba." You see how desperate, how filthy, how disgusting things had become? How abominable, how atrocious their idolatry had become. People had once again begun to worship the false gods on the high places, the Baals and the Asherot, the fertility gods of the Canaanites. But things had gotten so bad that Israel is actually having to pull out vessels made for the worship of Baal and the Asherah out of the temple, because the people had combined the true and the pure religion with false, perverse, detestable religions, the religions of the pagans. And again, verse 7, that Josiah had to break down the houses of cultic male prostitution that were in the house of the Lord, in the temple on Mount Zion. It was going on inside the holy place, in the same courts. Levitical priests were performing the ceremonial worship of Yahweh, and right alongside of them, these pagan priests were overseeing pagan fertility ceremonies. And not just offering up incense to fertility goddesses. They were, in fact, engaging in ceremonial homosexual prostitution. Doesn't get worse. Can you imagine that? And it wasn't just tolerated, it was being actively promoted in Israel, by the kings, by the priests, by the prophets. And so you can see how the purity and the holiness of God and His transcendent glory and His righteousness was being defiled, was being polluted. How the people were not satisfied with pure worship. How they had to infuse all kinds of idolatry and sensuality and immorality into it to make it satisfying to them, to make it attractive to them. And the result was just abominable in the sight of God. It was vile. It was putrid. And it provoked God's wrath. Because these people, Israel, were not just any other people. Were not just any other nation. These were His people. This was His covenant nation. And they were bound to Him by covenant oath. And they were as His bride, manifesting their dissatisfaction with Him by worshiping these balls of dung and defiling themselves with the worst kinds of immorality. You remember that last week we looked at Leviticus chapter 26, where centuries before Ezekiel's day, centuries before the Israelites were exiled in Babylon, the Israelites had been told in Leviticus by God specifically what would happen to them if they broke the covenant that God had made with them. So don't forget that Israel wasn't like any other nation on the face of the earth. They were God's chosen nation, a people for His own possession, established by Him specifically and uniquely as His covenant nation. And if they rebelled against that covenant, God said in Leviticus 26, all of the curses described there would come raining down upon them. Famine, drought, disease, pestilence. They would be plundered by other nations. They would be exiled into slavery. And in the middle of all of those covenant curses, those threats against disobedience, listen to what God said that He would do if they worshipped false gods on the high places in Leviticus 26. He said, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you." Compare that with Ezekiel 6 here and verse 4. The end of verse 3 says, "I will destroy your high places." And then verse 4 says, your altars shall become desolate and your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. And I will scatter your bones around the altars. Essentially what God is saying is if you insist on worshiping dead gods, then your dead bodies will be scattered around their altars. If Baal and Asherah are that important to you, then you will lie before their altars forever. Permanently, God says. You see, God is faithful to His covenant even when His people are not. And the result, verse 7, again, you shall know that I am the Lord. Now understand that Ezekiel and God through Ezekiel is speaking to the exiles who are in Babylon here. And listen to Ezekiel prophesy. And as he prophesies, and as the people listen, as the exiles listen, God is saying to them, when you hear the news that Jerusalem has fallen, and when you get word that even in the hour of calamity for Jerusalem, people have fled to the high places again. They've run again to the high places in some sick, twisted, desperate attempt to seek help from those idols. And when you hear that they've done that, you will also hear that they were hunted down and that they were slaughtered and that their bodies were piled up around those defiled altars. Because the false gods were impotent to save them. And then, God says, When you hear all of that, then you will know that I am the Lord, that I am the true God, that I am not impotent, that I am omnipotent. Look down at verse 13, where God reiterates that same message. And you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain lie among their idols around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. There is God's goal in all of this. Not just the slaughter of His people. Not just to put people to death for the sake of vengeance. God's goal in all of this is to glorify His name. His goal in all of this is to put right what the Israelites had so badly skewed, to cleanse and to purify what they had so desperately defiled. God's goal is to restore His holy name, which they had debased, and to restore it to its true place of exaltation. And He does that by tearing down these high places where they have worshipped these idols, and by tearing down the loftiness and the pride of their own hearts. Look at verse 8. There's a glimmer of hope again in verse 8. Yet will I leave some of you alive. There will be a remnant, but notice, it isn't just compassion that causes God to spare some. This is remarkable. It says, yet will I leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their sight. Israel will be loathsome in the sight of the nations for the evils that they have committed, for all of their abominations. And they, the nations, will know that I am the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? God spares this remnant not only because He is a compassionate God, He is, but primarily He spares the remnant for His glory. You see that? He's going to leave some of them alive according to these verses so that they can remember Him among the nations where they're taken captive, so that when the Babylonians deport them into exile, they can testify that in spite of God's goodness, in spite of God's covenant faithfulness to Him, in spite of Him being the perfect husband, they, the wife, played the whore in chasing after false gods. And as the exiles bear testimony of that to the nations, what does God say will happen? He says that the Israelites, the unfaithful idolaters, will become loathsome in the sight of the nations, in the sight of the Babylonians. Even the pagans will find their unfaithfulness to such a faithful God to be despicable, in other words. And through that, verse 10, the nations shall know, the Babylonians shall know, that I am the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? That God is going to put His glory on display. We know from Daniel's prophecy that even Nebuchadnezzar ended up turning his eyes to heaven and praising and honoring God. Even Cyrus, who defeated Nebuchadnezzar and overthrew Babylon, came to honor God and to decree that the exiles could return to Jerusalem. And so you see, through all of this, God is sovereignly working to bring about the greatest and most significant priority in the whole universe, which is the manifestation of His own glory. The manifestation of His own glory. Now the relevance of all of this for us, for Christians in the 21st century Western world, should be pretty clear, shouldn't it? On the one hand, I think, need to be very careful not to read too many parallels between Israel's experience and our own experience here in America as a nation. Israel was unique among all earthly nations, including earthly nations today, including our own nation. They were God's covenant nation, and we are not. They were a theocracy. God was literally their political king. And that's not true of America. America is not a theocracy. America is not in covenant relationship with God as a nation. And what that means with reference to all of this is that America is not subject to the blessings and the curses of the Mosaic Covenant, Leviticus 26, like Israel was in the Old Testament. We just can't go around saying that if America takes a sharp political turn to the right, that God is going to bless us just like He blessed Israel in Solomon's day. We can't say that. Neither, though, can we claim that if America continues to slide off the edge of this cliff that we're currently sliding off of, off into increasing godlessness and idolatry and moral decay and perversion, we can't say that the curses of God are going to be exactly like they were in Israel during the Babylonian exile. There will be consequences, to be sure. But God will not treat us as the covenant nation that He treated Israel as. America is not God's covenant nation. And so the parallels from Ezekiel 6 and 7 and from this portion of Israel's history should not be made, I don't think, to America, to any other earthly nation for that matter. The parallels must be made in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it is the church, not the state, that is in covenant relationship with God in the New Testament, is it not? Absolutely. Just listen to how Peter defines the church, in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession," the equivalent of what earthly Israel was in the Old Testament, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The church is the holy nation. The church is the people for God's own possession. The church, regardless of earthly nationality, is the chosen race, the royal priesthood. And so the warnings against idolatry are universal, of course. They apply to all image-bearing creatures, but specifically and most significantly, God is concerned for the purity of His church and the purity of His chosen elect people. The high places of Canaan, the stone effigies of the Baals and the Asherah, they're distant to us, they're foreign to us, and bowing down to actual chunks of stone or wooden statues seems something crude to us and ancient to us. We aren't tempted to really do that, probably. But remember what John Calvin said, and I think that God's Word teaches us that He's exactly right when He says this. He says, "Every one of us, even from his mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. Man's mind is like a storehouse of idolatry and superstition, so much so that if a man believes in his own mind, it is certain that he will forsake God and forge some idol in his own heart." See, you don't need wood and stone to make an idol, do you? You don't need statues, you don't need physical effigies to commit idolatry, do you? Just think about the appeal of the Baals, of the Asherot. Baal was the god of power and fertility. The Canaanites thought that if they appeased him, that he would deliver them in battle and give them victory and provide success and give them prosperity and comfort and fertility. And Asherah was the female counterpart, was Baal's consort. She was the goddess of fertility and the basis, by the way, of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And again, it was believed that paying homage to Asherah would result in prosperity and abundance and security and well-being. That's why the Israelites were so prone to worshiping these false gods. Because they wanted order in their chaos. They wanted peace in the midst of turmoil. They wanted power and wealth and success and security. I mean, not to mention that worshiping Baal and Asherah involved these ritualistic sexual immoralities and abuses and prostitution, and the sinful flesh needs no justification for that, does it? Is this sounding familiar to us who live in the Western world? To us who live in 21st century America? I hope so. We worship them in different forms, but I think we still worship the Baals and the Asherot. Our culture is absolutely consumed with the need for power and success and pleasure. Doesn't the word Hollywood and all of the worldly influence that word wields, doesn't that prove it true? But how much power can this world really offer you? How much success? How much genuine pleasure? One author says this, though our hearts restlessly wander from one idol to another, they will never find rest until they submit to the one true and living God. We all have our ways of finding significance. We all have our paths that we wander down to find comfort and identity and security, don't we? Maybe it's the pursuit of pleasure that you think is going to bring you ultimate satisfaction and happiness. Maybe it's stuff, material possessions, shopping. Maybe it's your image before others and what people think of you. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's even your family. Maybe it's your earthly relationships. Even church, dare I say, can for some people function as an idol if instead of coming to worship and exalt God, we're coming primarily because we want approval from others, or affirmation from others, or esteem from others. All of those things can be idols, and just about any place in your life can be a high place. Maybe it's your office where you sacrifice relationships to the god of career. Maybe it's your living room where you pay homage to the god of entertainment. Maybe it's the shopping mall where you bow down to the goddess of stuff. Or the beauty salon, or the makeup counter where you worship vanity and image and foster the fear of man instead of the fear of God. Now, in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with beauty salons or shopping malls or even entertainment, certainly, or careers. The problem comes when we use those things as our primary sources of power and success and pleasure rather than finding our satisfaction in God and in His glory. And again, how much real power, success, and pleasure can anything or any place other than God bring you? Compared to Christ, your idols are balls of dung. Compared to the glory of heaven, your high places are pitiful. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay entitled The Weight of Glory. And I want you to hear what he says in it. He writes, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the gospel, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He says, "We are half-hearted creatures who are fooling around with drink and sex and ambition and entertainment when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot understand what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And in our pitiful flesh, we are far too easily pleased." And so this morning, just to close, I would challenge all of you to allow God's Spirit to reveal your idols and your high places to you and to cure you from being far too easily pleased. Psalm 16 says, "In your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Does your heart say that to God? Or are you looking around at all of the high places in this world and all of the idols of this world to find that fullness of joy and those pleasures forever? Or Psalm 73, where David cries out, "Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And beside you I desire nothing on earth." Does your soul say that with all sincerity and with all genuineness? Pray this morning that God would cause you to be so satisfied with Him and with His promises to you in Christ that nothing else could compare. And that as you drink deeply of His grace and His goodness and His sovereign blessings in your life, that He would overcome your idolatrous flesh, that He would tear down your high places, that His Spirit would fill you with such power and such grace that you would honestly say, "He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Shouldn't that be what our hearts say? That besides Him we desire nothing on earth. Let's bow our heads and pray that the Spirit would make it so. Father, we confess that our hearts are factories of idols. That we are so easily distracted in the sinfulness and the pride and the rebellion of our flesh. that we are like those little children making mud pies in the slums, that we are far too easily impressed and far too easily pleased with the things of this world that are base compared to the overwhelming weight of Your glory and that which You have laid up for us in heaven. And so, Father, this morning by Your Spirit, remind us of the greatness of Your grace and the power of Your Spirit and the goodness of Your gospel in Jesus Christ. That we belong to You. That we are strangers and sojourners in this foreign land that is this world. That our true citizenship lies in heaven, where we will experience eternal and unending pleasure worshiping You. Father, we ask this morning that Your Holy Spirit would fill us and incite within us this joy of the Lord that is our strength and this passion to praise You with our songs, with our words, and with our lives. And Father, may You be pleased. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, would you, this morning? And as you do, now we can turn to number 642 in our hymnals, which is such a wonderful hymn. And I want you to sing it as a prayer to God, not just rote words that you're singing, not just the exercise of singing the closing hymn, but I want you to pray to God that He would be the vision of your heart, that He would be first and foremost of the affections of your heart, and that your attention would be captured by nothing more, and nothing more would incite joy within you and satisfaction within you than God and your Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing those words together as a prayer to Him.